perspective of Jesus as he perceived him to be. And this morning we have come to the record of Elizabeth's reaction. And so this morning that's where we're going to be. Now this is working out just absolutely beautifully because next week is the Sunday before Christmas. And if you'll notice in the passage before us in Luke chapter 1 that the text in verse 26, which we'll be at next week, is ideal for a pre-Christmas message. So this morning we're not going to be talking about Christmas, but next week we will. This morning what I want to do is look at verses 24 and 25. I'm going to read these verses and review a little bit of what we've seen so far so that we can... Well, let me do that first. Let me just remind you that all the way back in verse 5 and 6 and 7, we were introduced to Zacharias and Elizabeth. And we were told there that she was a daughter of Aaron. Her name was Elizabeth, which meant Yahweh remembers his... Something to the effect that Yahweh keeps his word. I didn't review that, so that's just a generalization. But it says in verse 6 that they both, her and her husband, were righteous in the sight of God. They walked blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. But they had no child because she was barren. Now in verses 8 and following, which we've been studying for several months, we've seen that the angel Gabriel had appeared to Zacharias while he was in the temple offering incense, and he had told him that the petition that he had been bringing to God over and over and over for a child was going to be answered and that his wife would bear a son, verse 13. And when that happened, he was to name the son John, which means Yahweh's gracious. And then we go on down through the rest of the record. We find out that Zacharias doesn't believe what the angel says, and so the angel has to give him a divine discipline of not being able to talk until the prophecy is actually fulfilled, which means that he'll be silent for something like 10 months or so. And then it says in verse 23, it came about when the days of his priestly service were ended that he went back home. And after these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant. And she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, "This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men." Now, as we get into our study this morning, I want to make mention of the fact that there are two huge, huge mistakes that we can make when we read Luke's account of Yahweh's gracious dealings with Zacharias and Elizabeth, as it is recorded here in verses 5 through 25. There, often when the scripture says something like it does in verse 6, they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord, we tend to carry that into the record and say, okay, now this is why God has chosen Zacharias and Elizabeth. This is the reason why he's going to answer their prayers, because they're doing what they're supposed to be doing. That's a huge mistake. It's the emphasis on huge can't be overstated. The reason is because in verse 13, where they're told to name the son John, it means Yahweh is gracious. And it implies that that's not where their focus has been for the vast majority of their time. They have instead thought of God, Yahweh, as holy or something else. Because the whole issue of their walking blamelessly in the commandments and requirements emphasizes the fact that they saw God as someone who required behavior of them in order for blessing to come to them. And they were behaving. That's what verse 6 says. But verse 7 says that their behaving had not caused Yahweh to give them a child, which was a part of the covenant of the law. If you behave, then you won't be barren. So that's the tension that's in this story. But the statement, Yahweh is gracious, which is John's name in verse 13, means that there is a change in the theology that they need to adapt in their relating to God. You know, we all relate to God based on the way we see him. And the way we see him is conditioned by lots and lots of things. That's why a lot of people, even believers, are so reluctant to die. because they still have this fear of what God may be like. I mean, we have it in our head that he's this way or this way or this way, but when it comes right down to dying and facing him, we're a little bit apprehensive about what we're going to discover he may be like. And that's just the way people are, all of us. So, when I say it's a huge mistake to assume that Yahweh has decided to be gracious to Zacharias and Elizabeth because they were walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless, that's a false assumption that actually destroys the meaning, John. What I mean by that? Well, if you're going to say that Yahweh is gracious, and grace by definition is not requiring a certain kind of behavior before I will do good to you. I mean, that's what David said and quoted in Romans chapter 4. Blessed is he to whom the Lord does not count his iniquity. That means that God, when he is acting by grace, does not take our behavior into account. If he takes our behavior into account, it's not grace, it's justice. So if he is taking our behavior into account, we're not thinking of him in terms of grace, we're thinking of him in terms of fairness, righteousness, just response. So if he's going to be gracious, we have to get rid of this idea that he's taking our behavior into account. And if we're going to do that, we have to dismiss Zacharias and Elizabeth's behavior as a cause for his behavior toward them. In other words, if he's operating in grace, he's not doing it because they're righteous and blameless. It destroys the concept of grace to stick that in there. And what it ends up doing is make us all think, if we think that way, it makes us all think that what we're doing with God is a constant bargaining process. I want you to bless me, so I'm going to try my best to behave myself. Well, try your best to behave yourself, and you'll find out that the law of sin sneaks out through your fingertips all day long. You just try and try and try, and you'll find out at the end of the day that you didn't try hard enough. And so if God's going to bless you based on how hard you tried, you're going to go to sleep every night thinking, I didn't try hard enough. If I know I didn't try hard enough, what do you think he knows? And so I'm not going to get the blessing. So that's a huge mistake. There's another mistake that is often made in the concept, and that is to assume that Yahweh's removal of Elizabeth's shame. Verse 24 and 25. When Elizabeth became pregnant, she said this, "This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me, to take away my disgrace among men, take away my shame in the eyes of men." The second mistake that we can make when we look at this is that Yahweh's removal of Elizabeth's shame in the eyes of men was a tacit approval upon her fixation on being vindicated. It is not. Verse 25 tells us what Elizabeth said, and it tells us what her heart was, but it doesn't tell us what God's heart was. It's a huge mistake. If we assume that Yahweh is as committed to removing the shame that we bear in the eyes of men as he did for Elizabeth when he gave her this child, because that lifted the shame, if we assume that Yahweh wants to do that for us, we're going to struggle most of our lifetime with the fact that he doesn't remove our shame. People are still going to look down on us. They're still going to persecute us. They're still going to say unkind things to us. They're going to do all this kind of stuff, and God's not going to stop them from doing it. And so we're going to think, well, he did it for Elizabeth, but he won't do it for me. And then we'll have a problem with God. Being focused on man's ability to heap shame upon us is actually a block to our ability to exercise faith. And we are summoned over and over in the scriptures to beware of taking men's opinions of us too seriously. I want you to keep your hand here in Luke 1, because that's where we're going to be the rest of the morning. But I want you to go over to John chapter 5 and look at something that Jesus said to the Pharisees and religious establishment. In John chapter 5, Jesus is actually in conflict In verse from verse 19 on, he's in conflict with the Jews, according to verse 18, who were seeking to kill him. So he is responding to their murderous desire in verses 19 and following. And when he gets to verse 44, I want you to notice what he says. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Now what he's actually saying there is, if you're so worried about what men think of you, you'll never come to faith. That's what he's saying. He's saying it is not possible for us to believe when our attitudes or our actions are focused upon the reality of how other people are going to perceive us. Oh, I can't do that because so-and-so will think thus and such. Well, when you say that, you're saying that you're not believing and you really can't be believing. Because Jesus actually attributed a great deal of their unbelief to the fact that they were too concerned with what men would think of them. So this is a big deal. And so when we read in Luke chapter 1 that Elizabeth, when she became pregnant, said, "This is the way the Lord," or "Yahweh, has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men," we know that Elizabeth was focused on, was fixated, if I can use that word, on having her shame lifted. And so this morning what we want to do is to consider these words in light of what Luke wanted Theophilus to learn from them, because we are in Theophilus's place this morning reading what Luke wrote, and we want to learn what he intended Theophilus to learn. So what should we learn? Well, let me make some initial observations to start with. In verse 23, when it says, "It came about when the days of his priestly service were ended that he went back home," that's just a reversal or a reference to the fact that in verse 8, he was performing his priestly service before God. So that's just a conclusion of that reality. And then, after these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant, is simply a reference to the message that Gabriel had brought to him, that his prayer was going to be answered, that his wife was going to bear a son. The pregnancy of Elizabeth was the incipient beginning of the fulfillment of that prophetic utterance that the angel had given to him. In other words, Zacharias completed his term of duty and he went home, and Elizabeth conceived just like the angel's word had predicted. Now, nowhere in the text does it say that Elizabeth will conceive. It just says in verse 13, "Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son." And we know that conceiving is a part of that process, so that's included in it. So when she conceived, when she became pregnant, she and Zacharias both knew that this was the beginning, or at least could be the beginning. I should say it that way. This could be the beginning of the fulfillment of the angel's words. You say, "Well, what do you mean, could be?" She was too old to get pregnant, so if she got pregnant, it had to be a fulfillment. Well, we know that, but put yourself in her shoes. How many things can go wrong with a pregnancy? How many kids are never born because there's a miscarriage? How many kids that are born dead? Elizabeth had lived most of her life. She was an elderly woman. She had seen friends and neighbors and relatives and, you know, and she had seen women get pregnant, and she'd seen miscarriages, and she'd seen stillborns. So we know that Luke is telling us that the angel's words began to be fulfilled as Zacharias went home after his term of duty and his wife got pregnant. The second thing I want to point out is that we note that Luke tells us something weird in this text. You say, "I didn't see anything weird." Well, I'm going to point it out to you. Okay? It says that after these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant, and she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, "This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men." Now, what Elizabeth said was, "I'm really glad that God has treated me this way. He has looked upon my situation with favor, and He has decided that He is going to solve the problem of my life. And the problem of my life is that my friends and relatives and neighbors have all looked down on me all my life because I was barren. And God has decided He's going to solve this problem. This is what she says. The Lord has dealt thus with me in the days when He looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men. She's glad that God is going to address her problem and resolve it. The anomaly is in verse 24. When she became pregnant, she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months. Now, does that sound like a woman who is glad that Yahweh is going to lift the shame? It sounds to me like a woman who's scared to death that somebody's going to discover she's pregnant. So he tells us this strange anomaly. Elizabeth says she's glad that Yahweh has considered her situation and acted to alleviate her shame in the eyes of men, but he tells us that she did exactly the opposite of what her words require. In order for her shame to be turned into glory, men have to know she's no longer barren. So why is she hiding herself? So they can't know that. I'm just trying to get you to think what's going on here with Elizabeth. So we have to, as a consequence of these observations, that there is a beginning of the fulfillment of the angelic prophecy, but there's also this anomaly of her saying that she's glad but hiding herself. We have to ask ourselves, why does Luke tell us that Elizabeth hides herself, pulls herself into seclusion, and then turns around and says that she's glad that God has decided to lift her burden of life, the shame that she has in the eyes of people? Why does Luke tell us that? What's he want us to learn from Elizabeth? Well, the question is this. Is Elizabeth, in Luke's eyes, he's the writer here, he's the one who's choosing what he's going to tell us. Is Elizabeth, in Luke's eyes, a person that he wants Theophilus to emulate? Or is Elizabeth, in Luke's eyes, a person he wants Theophilus to learn from as a negative example? In other words, in Luke's eyes, as he writes to Theophilus, does he want Theophilus identifying with Elizabeth as a positive example? You know, hide yourself. Don't let anybody find out. But be glad in your heart that God's going to answer your problem. Or does he see Elizabeth as an example of somebody you really don't want to be like? That's the question in front of us. So let's consider what the text is going to have to mean as we look at these statements. We told you last week, and we handed you out that handout, where Luke's record follows the chiastic structure of making verses 5 and 6 and 7 the equivalent to verses 24 and 25, so that you have the bookends of Elizabeth at the beginning, and I should say it this way, Elizabeth at the beginning and Elizabeth at the end. At the beginning she's barren, at the end she's pregnant. Okay? That's the chiastic structure. And I mentioned already that I misspelled chiastic when Susan asked for
it. So
it's C-H-I-A-S-M. It's chiasm. Last time I spelled it C-H-A-I-S-M, and that just doesn't work out as chiasm. I got the diphthong wrong. You know what a diphthong is. Two vowels together that make one sound. Well, chi, A-I, is a diphthong if it's in the word A-I-S-L-A, aisle. But it's not a diphthong in chiasm. It's two different sounds, chi and asm. Okay, enough of that. I'll probably delete that from the record too. But anyway, point is, in that chiastic structure, what we were introduced to in verse 5, in verse 8, it came about. In the same way, we have this statement in verse 23, it came about. Now, this is the chiastic it came abouts. It's the same terminology in 1:8. It's now applied to 23. And when we studied verse 8, we saw that the it came about simply referred to the fact that God's program runs along pretty well according to our expectation and norm. Unless, of course, he steps in and does something unusual. But it came about simply means this is the way history is running. And it's pretty much what you expect. But your expectations have to be tempered by what God has said is going to happen. So in between verses 8 and 23, we have this statement by God through Gabriel to Zacharias that Elizabeth's going to have a son. So now the it came abouts mean that God's word, which has been inserted into the process of the flow of history, is now coming to pass, just like he said it would. And that's one of the things we understand, that when we look at the it came about, we're looking at God controlling human history to fulfill his words to human beings. So that if God ever makes a prophetic pronouncement, you as a human being can do one of two things with it. You can ignore it and blow it off and say that's not true, or you can believe it, embrace it, and live under the light of it. The reaction that you give isn't going to affect the flow of history one whit. If God says it's going to happen, it's going to happen, whether you believe him or not. But it'll make a great deal of difference in your soul whether you believe him or not. If Zacharias and Elizabeth had believed God's promise in Exodus and Deuteronomy about not any of you being barren, they could have lived their life a whole different way under the reality of her temporary barrenness. But because they didn't handle it that way, Zacharias had hardened himself in a point of unbelief, so that when the angel said it's going to happen now, he said, I don't believe you. That's what Gabriel says. You did not believe my words. Well, he didn't just wake up that morning and decide not to believe them. He'd been unbelieving for a long time. So my point is simply, Luke's telling us that we have to incorporate God's statements about what will be into our expectation as time goes by. And the issue is that Zacharias' life and his theology, that is, the way he thinks about God, were confronted by the events that were in between verses 8 and 23. The angel came to him and said, you have been living in unbelief, and that is demonstrated by your unwillingness to believe me now. And you have been living in a level of despair over God keeping his word. And that's because you have thought of God as holy and demanding and not willing to bless unless you do everything just right. And I'm here to tell you that both your attitude in life and your theology in life are wrong. I want your attitude about life to stop being despairing. And I want your thinking about God to shift from the holiness focus to the gracious focus. Your life will immeasurably improve if you do both of those things. Start believing what God tells you and believe him as a gracious God. Verse 14, you will have joy and gladness. Didn't have to be a statement, boy, your life's really going to be different. You're going to have joy for once and gladness. Because I get the impression from looking at all of this that Zacharias and Elizabeth had neither been filled with joy. They'd been barren, living under the labor of all of that. Well, joy is what God wants as a gracious God for us. And so Zacharias' life and his theology were being confronted by these events. His life was that of despair arising from hope denied. His unbelief was just a knee-jerk reaction of an unbelieving heart. And his theology was that of the holy Yahweh who sees all the flaws and then he holds them against us. And that's why he hadn't given us a child, because he sees things that are wrong with us and we don't know what they are and we can't make them right. And so, that's the way he was thinking about God. His theology was, as long as God is holy, I'll never get what I want. And Zacharias' life and theology were changed by the things that happened that were given to happen by prophecy in verses 8 through 25. but actually began to happen when he went home in verse 23 and his wife got pregnant. His life was going to become one of the joy of hope. You will have joy and gladness, and it's going to be a continuous characteristic after that, not perfectly, but his basic demeanor of life was going to shift from despair to joy. And his theology, he was not going to start thinking of Yahweh as unholy, but he was going to start thinking of him as gracious. And there's a difference. When I say that a focus on the holiness of Yahweh is a negative thing, I mean by that that you can't measure up to that. And to think of him as holy will only cause you to despair. So you must begin to think of him not only as holy, but also as gracious. And as you begin to think of your holy God as a gracious God, then you can start relating to him. Because as a gracious God, he is not looking at all the flaws and saying, "Ah, there's another excuse for my not doing what you asked me. Ah, there's another. I'm never going to do what you want because look at all that problem." He's not that way. He's gracious. And that's the way we have to think about him. If we want to be like Zacharias was about to become. The second thing that we're told in the text is that Elizabeth's reaction is a testimony of a woman who shared the life and theology of her husband before it got changed. Not unusual for a couple to live their whole lifetime together and begin to see things the same way. The norm. And Elizabeth had bought into Zacharias' despair, his unbelieving despair, and his lack of the joy of hope. Why did I say that? Well, because of what she said in verse 25. Where was Elizabeth's life focus according to the statement in verse 25? Now, let me set the stage for the answer to that question. Elizabeth's pregnancy was the first time in her whole life she'd ever been pregnant. It was a big deal. Huge big deal. Okay? So whatever she says about it is going to come out of the deep-seated parts of her heart. I mean, you might, if somebody says, "You know, so-and-so slipped on the ice this morning, fell down and sprained their wrist," you say, "Okay, man, going back to your rectum," because that doesn't mean anything to you. But if somebody comes running up to you and says, "Your only child has slipped on the ice and fallen, broken his neck and is dead," then you'll discover immediately what comes up out of your heart as a deep part of your theology. And whatever it is you say then will be a reflection of that. Well, on the positive side, Elizabeth was pregnant. So what did she say? She said, "God is going to vindicate me in the eyes of men. He's going to take away the disgrace." That's what she said. Where was her focus? Well, we know from this that her focus was on her failure as a woman in the eyes of other people. That's where her focus was. All her adult life as a married woman and her barrenness had, you know, every year that went by that they didn't have a child, she could see the neighbors and the relatives and the friends looking at her, thinking, "You know, Yahweh promised that you wouldn't be barren if you follow the covenant. There must be some hidden sin in her life." She could see that. She could hear it in their looks and in the way they treated her. She was a failure in their eyes. And that became the focus of her life. She was a failure as a woman. She couldn't bear children. Her response to her pregnancy that is recorded in verse 25 is not, "Hallelujah, I'm going to get to be a mother so I can contribute to God's agenda." That was not a reaction. If she had understood 1 Timothy 2, that would have been her reaction. Because in 1 Timothy 2, we're told that the woman's primary contribution to the life of the church is the next generation. So her pregnancy, if she'd understood that, would have been, "Oh, thank God I finally get to be a contributor to the agenda of God." But that's not what she said. Her response was, "Hallelujah, I'm going to be vindicated and prove that I am not as bad as people have thought I was. God's going to lift my shame. He's going to give me a child so everybody can stop looking at me and saying, there must be something wrong with her spiritually." And that tells us where her focus was. It was on how others thought of her. And how others think of us is a focus that's extraordinarily destructive to the growth of faith in our hearts. We've already seen that, John chapter 5. She was living in the same life of unbelieving despair that Zacharias was living in, and we know it because she was focused on the opinions that others had of her, and in that focus, she had killed her ability to trust. Because Jesus said that. If you have your focus on what people are going to think of you, you will not be able to be believing. So she had locked herself into unbelief by locking her attitude into what her neighbors and friends and relatives thought of her. Now, what was so bad about that? Well, when you lock yourself into what other people think of you, it's just a little small step from that to thinking, well, if everybody thinks that of me, God must too. And boy, then you've had it. Because if you link God's view of you to men's view of you, you will never be believing. The thing you have to get clearly in mind is that God doesn't look at us like our friends and neighbors and relatives look at us. So in her focus of life, she was fixated on the shame. The shame. The barrenness. I can never be a really fully fulfilled woman, a wife, mother. It's a shame. And so when she gets pregnant, she says, this is the way God has decided to deal with me in favor. He's going to lift my shame. That was her life focus. What about her theology? Well, her theology was the same as her husband's. Comes right out of verse 6. Elizabeth's theology was that Yahweh hands out blessedness on the basis of what he sees in our hearts. Now be careful here, because this is the way most of us think. Yahweh hands out blessedness on the basis of what he sees in our hearts, so that blessedness is always subject to be taken away if what he sees isn't what he desires. That's the theology of the law. Now, I believe that's the reason why she hid herself in verse 24. Why did she hide herself when she wanted more than anything for people to know she was going to have a child so that her shame could be lifted? Why didn't she go out with a trumpet on the morning after she discovered she was pregnant saying, hey, everybody, I'm pregnant! Because she wanted everybody to know that, because she wanted them to stop viewing her as someone who had a spiritual problem. Why did she pull into seclusion for 5 months? Well, there are not very many options open to us to explain why she would do that. We might could say that she didn't want people to know, but she had to want people to know. That's the only way her shame will be lifted. We might say that she wanted the birth to be a surprise to everybody so they would be stunned into faith in the gracious Yahweh, but her speech denies that she has much interest on how people view Yahweh because she's too focused on how people view her. So that's not the answer. About the only option that's really open to us is that she hid herself because she was afraid that maybe the pregnancy would end in disaster and her humiliation before men would be double. I mean, you know, if you're a barren woman and everybody thinks that you're, you know, there's something wrong with you. God's not pleased with you. And you live your whole life thinking that everybody's looking down on me. Everybody's looking down on me. And then all of a sudden something happens that can cause everybody to look up to you or at least stop looking down on you. But you're scared to death that, oh man, if something really goes wrong now, if I lose this baby, if my pregnancy brings forth a miscarriage or a stillborn, then people will really say, well, God gave her a chance, but even when he gave her a chance, she must have blown it really bad because he took that baby right away from her. Can you imagine the shame? Would be doubled. Well, what's that whole rationale require? It requires unbelief in what the angel told Zacharias. Your wife will bear a son, and you'll name him John, and he'll be great in the eyes of the Lord, and he's going to have all this huge impact. Well, that assumes that the pregnancy is not going to be ending in a miscarriage or stillbirth. I don't see how you can argue that she kept herself in seclusion for good reasons. It has to be a reflection of a lifelong habit of being too careful about whether God really means what He says or not. Being too careful because we're scared that if we take Him at His word, we'll be left high and dry and we'll be embarrassed and humiliated. So what should we conclude from Luke's record of Elizabeth's reaction so that Theophilus, if he thinks about this carefully, will learn? What should we learn as Theophiles, people who take Theophilus's place, as people who want to walk with God and love God and grow in their understanding and know with certainty the truth of the things we've been taught? What should we learn from Elizabeth? Well, there are two things that I've already mentioned, but I want to conclude with. I want to bring to sharp focus in our minds. There is a pernicious destructiveness in caring about what other people think of us. There is a pernicious destructiveness in caring about what people think of us. What do you mean, Daryl, that you should just ignore whatever anybody thinks of you and just do whatever? Well, if you're doing whatever is the will of God, yes, that's exactly what I mean. I do not mean by that that you so blow off what other people's opinions are that you end up living in a way that allows the sin, the law of sin in your members to express itself, and it doesn't make you feel embarrassed or shameful or ashamed. We should care about what people think of us if what they think of us is legitimate. Because if it's legitimate, that's how God thinks of us. But we shouldn't give men the ability to determine what God thinks of us. We should give God the privilege of telling us what He thinks of us. So what did He tell as he thought of Elizabeth and Zacharias? Well, we're told under the inspiration of the Spirit of God in verse 6 that they were righteous, and he was perfectly pleased with the way they were living in terms of their obedience. They were blameless in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. It is true that he wanted them to change their focus in life and their theology. That's why I sent Gabriel to change it. But he sent Gabriel to change it because he cared about them. He wasn't, you know, angry at their unbelief and despair, and he is just, you know, he wasn't. He was unhappy with their despair and their bad theology. And so he said, you know, if they're ever going to have any life, I need to do something about this. So he did. He sent Gabriel to do something about it. That's the difference in viewing God as holy or gracious. And that's the second thing that we need to learn from. Not only is it perniciously destructive to care about what other people think, because Jesus point blankly said that will block our ability to grow in true faith and godliness. If I care what you think about me overmuch, I will not be able to grow in faith and godliness. There's pernicious destructiveness in that, but there is an equally pernicious destructiveness in a theology that puts Yahweh as the one whose opinions are determined by His holiness. You hear what I'm saying? If I think that God's opinion of me is going to be determined by His holiness, what opinion must He have of me? He must have a negative opinion of me. Why? Because I'm not that holy. If His holiness is driving His opinion of me, I know what His opinion of me is. That Daryl is a real skunk. That's what His opinion has to be. Because if you were to take my holiness and take it into the presence of the holiness of God who dwells in light unapproachable and filled with glory, my holiness would look like a black, black hole in the presence of true holiness. And if that's true, and God's opinion is determined by His holiness, then His opinion of me is bad news. The same thing's true of you. I don't care how good you think you may be, you're not as good as Jesus is. You're not as good as God is. And if His holiness is controlling His opinion of you, you're in sad trouble. But what if His grace is dominating His opinion of you? Well, then suddenly John 3:16 makes sense. If God's grace is dominating His opinion of me, He sees my lack of holiness as a great need. And how does a gracious God respond to great need? He acts to meet it. So He sent His Son to die in my place. And then He motivated the Spirit of God to bring the gospel to me so that I could understand it. And then He created this faith in my heart so that I could believe Him. And when I believed Him, He put me in Jesus and made me as righteous as Jesus. And now His opinion can be governed by holiness if He wants to, because it's His opinion of Jesus. But it's still really controlled by His grace, because that's what sponsored John 3:16. It wasn't the holiness of God that sent Jesus to Calvary. It was the grace of God. So I want you to go away from our study this morning with this understanding. Elizabeth needed to have a different focus. She needed to have more of an interest in what God thought than what men thought. And secondly, she needed to have a theology that allowed her understanding of what God thought to be governed by grace and not by holiness. And in order for us to get there, we're going to have to understand that Yahweh is gracious. Name that boy John. Think about what it means for John to be the name of the one who introduces the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And as we begin to understand the grace of our God, as we begin to focus on His opinion of us rather than others, we will discover that we have a capacity to trust Him and to grow in grace. By the way, the phrase growing grace means growing in grace. And as we grow in grace, we'll also discover that there's a commensurate growth in practical holiness. We will become more holy as we become more focused on grace. The Bible says the strength of sin is the law. And the essence of the law is holiness. So in the New Testament, we're told, be made strong by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Well, that means that we have to think about God as He is described as the gracious God in the revelation of His love for us and His commitment to us. Let's pray together. Father, we know that too often our behavior is controlled by what we think some human being will say, think, or do. We confess this to you. It's one of our major failings. But at the same time, we also recognize that your Spirit is calling on us to jettison our dependence on what others think of us, to throw that away and begin to be more focused on the glory that you intend to give to us, because your opinion of us is governed by grace. We ask this, Father, because we know that it is your desire that we be vessels of the manifestation of the life of Jesus in our present world, and that can't happen until our focus and our theology is really made accurate. So correct us in our focus and our thinking. We appeal to you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.